Last night was a sermon. The two talks I'll give you today are more nuts and bolts. What is the gospel and how does it actually change your life? How does it actually get in and change your life? I mean, the thesis is, at Redeemer, is that the gospel isn't the ABCs of the Christian faith. It's the A to Z. It's not just the kind of rudimentary doctrines through which you get into the kingdom of God, but it is really the way you solve all your problems. It's the way you grow through every difficulty. It's really it's the way you get changed. You don't believe the gospel and then become a Christian and then move through the rest of the Christian life by trying very, very hard to live according to biblical principles. You continually grow through reapplying and re-grasping and understanding the gospel. That's the thesis. Now, what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to give you, and this is the most theological, and well, I guess they both are, theological lecture on what is the gospel. And then in the after lunch, we'll talk about how do you actually use it in your life to bring about concrete changes. So, what is the gospel? See, last night, what we tried to say was the gospel isn't just a set of beliefs that you have to subscribe to in order to get into the Christian club, which is what an awful lot of people think. The gospel is, oh, there's certain kind of minimal beliefs that I've got to have if I'm going to get into Christianity, get into the church. And of course, in a sense, that's true. But boy, that's not by any means the best way to put it. The gospel is not just a set of beliefs. It actually is a grid, we said. It's a whole distinct worldview. Now, what's a worldview? A worldview is a set of beliefs so basic that you don't just look at them, you look through them at everything else. A worldview is a set of beliefs so basic that they actually determine the way you look at everything else. So, see, for example, I mean, a worldview belief, I might believe, for example, as everyone knows who's watched The Princess Bride, you should never get involved in a land war in Asia. And that's a belief. Never get involved with a land war in Asia. Especially not in Central Asia. So what are we doing there? But anyway, what was the guy named? Vinizzi? What was it? His name Vinizzi? Anyway, I can't remember the guy's name. Anyway, that's a belief. And it's actually, but it doesn't affect everything I do. It affects me when I get to Asia or when I get into the military or something like that. But what if you believe, as somebody was just telling me this morning, what if you believe, as someone who just read in a textbook, that all human religions are constructions, they're cultural constructions. All religions are basically human cultural constructions. Now that, first of all, itself is a worldview. It's a belief. You can't prove that. It's a belief, but it's a commanding belief. It's a basic belief that affects virtually everything you do. Everything you do. Now, the gospel then, we said, is not just a set of beliefs. It's so basic that it actually is a grid. It's a way of looking at everything differently. And unless you're able to communicate to people that the gospel is not just a set of beliefs, but it's a whole different grid. It's a whole new way of looking at absolutely everything, yourself and everything. Unless you get that across, it's not easy. When you tell people you must accept Christ into your life and he will come in and forgive you and give you power and blessing, if you just say that to almost anybody in the world today, they will hear it through a moralistic grid, you see? They will, first of all, number one, they will think you're inviting them into a moralistic grid. Anytime you give the gospel in a very brief, simple way to somebody, you think they know what I'm saying. They don't know what you're saying. They think you're inviting them into the moralistic grid. Remember we said there was a moralistic grid and a relativistic grid. There was two ways of approaching God. And anytime you talk about the gospel, everybody thinks you're inviting them into the moralistic grid. And worse than that, very often when you say to somebody you need to ask Christ into your life and he'll come in and bring blessing and forgive you and so on, the average person who says, I want that right now and prays with you, is hearing it in a moralistic grid. In other words, they do not understand just how radical the gospel is, how completely different it is, a different way of dealing with everything. In other words, the average person who says, I want to become a Christian and actually starts the journey comes in like the elder brother. Which is to say, they say, oh, I've asked Christ in my life, but you're doing it in such a way as, number one, we talked about this last night, you're doing it in such a way that you're earning your own salvation through your surrender. You're trying to control your own life, basically, rather than give it to God, because now you think God owes you certain things, and so you have certain demands you can make. You're getting an identity basically over disdaining other people who don't believe like I do. And you're essentially using God to get to the things you really want, which are peace and prosperity and blessing and happiness. Remember, we talked about this last night. So you realize that unless you somehow and very, very carefully can distinguish the gospel grid from a moralistic grid, unless you can get across the idea the gospel is a revolutionary way to look at absolutely everything, people are going to think you're inviting them into the moralistic grid, and they're going to write you off saying, I've tried that. And they probably have, and it didn't work, and it probably didn't. Or if they do come in, they're going to come in a moralistic grid. Do you realize? I mean, listen, I'm a preacher, right? And I've seen hundreds of people, you know, I remember in the early days, hundreds of people who said, I want to be a Christian, and sort of followed me because of the things I was preaching. It was astounding to recognize as the years went by how many of the people never heard the gospel, even though they got it right on a test. I mean, they could say it. They just became elder brothers. And as we said, obedience in that situation becomes a grind. And at a certain point, a person can be seeming to be a very active Christian, very busy in the church for years and years and years, and they suddenly explode. They suddenly blow up. They suddenly completely, they can't take it. They can't take the pressure. They leave the faith behind and say, what happened? Because maybe they never got it. Now, however, if it is true, what I just said, that is, the gospel is not just a simple set of beliefs, but it's such basic beliefs that it's a whole new grid. It's not moralism or relativism. It's a whole new thing. If that's true, then unfortunately, the gospel then is actually fairly hard to put into a nutshell. There's a fullness of meaning to it. Now, when I mean there's a fullness of meaning, I mean that any really, really, really important doctrine, any really, really important truth has got a fullness of meaning. And by that, what I'm trying to say is that there are usually aspects to the truth that on the surface look like they're a bit in tension. They almost look like they play off of each other. But unless you keep them together and grasp them all, you don't grasp the reality. Let me give you a couple of examples. Jesus. Who is Jesus? Fully human, fully divine, right? Fully human and fully divine. Not basically human with a kind of God consciousness. Not basically God with a kind of just human, the illusion of human appearance. But truly and fully. And when if you ever tried to explain this to somebody who doesn't understand Christianity at all, you realize that you sound like an idiot. And they say, no, you're full. And you say, I know they seem to play off of each other. They seem to be almost in contradiction. And yet, unless you grasp them both, you're not going to understand Jesus. Because there's all kinds of places where if he's really God and not really human, then why does he say that? Or why does he do that? And if he's really human but not really God, why would he say that? You can't understand Jesus. You can't grasp the reality unless you keep those things which seem to be in tension together, right? Or let me get even more full in meaning. The Trinity. Just go out and try to put the Trinity in a nutshell for somebody and see how well you do. Because what you have with the Trinity is God is three and yet God is one. Not really three and only apparently one. Not really one and apparently three. Really three and really one. And here's the thing. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not really parts of God. You can't think of God. I mean, I know this is going to disappoint some of you because some of you have been doing this in your head. It's not like God is a pie and the Father is one slice, the Spirit is one slice, and the Son is one slice. It's not that way. It's not. A better way to put it would be this. You really think you understand the Father, and then somebody makes you read a book on the Spirit, and when you're done, you don't understand just the Spirit better. You understand the Father and the Son better. And you don't understand the Spirit unless you understand the Son. You don't understand the Father unless you understand the Spirit. A better way to put it would almost be, think of a glass pyramid with three sides. And think of that glass pyramid. There's a Father's side, a Son's side, a Holy Spirit side. But when you look in, you don't actually just see the one side. You see the whole thing through the one side. And so, again, what you have is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, in a certain sense, all... They seem to be in tension. And if you don't keep them together, if you really know only about the Spirit but not the Father and the Son, you're overly mystical. If you know only about the Father and not over the Son and the Holy Spirit, you'd be overly legalistic, and so on. There are three different aspects that you kind of have to hold together. They seem to play off of each other, but only when you hold them together do you grasp the complete reality. Now, when it comes to the gospel, do you know, if Redeemer's the only church you've ever really been part of, I almost... would say this may not be as big a problem for you, but if you've been in any other church before Redeemer, and probably lots of you have, most of you maybe have, you'll find very often that the church you went to talked about the gospel a little differently than we do. And if, by the way, you've been parts of four or five churches, you'll find that almost every one of them talked about the gospel a little bit differently than the other ones. It's not very, it's kind of confusing. The church I first preached at and took my church in Virginia, I had a very intimidating situation where the guy who founded the church, who is now retired, the guy who had founded the church 30 years before, who is now retired, lived in the community and came and sat in the front pew. Not every week. His name is Dr. Reverend William E. Hill. And he didn't do it every week, but he often did. And he believed, and he told everybody, and he told me, that you're not preaching the gospel unless you give an altar call and get people coming forward at the end of every service. That's not, you're not preaching the gospel. Here in New York, for example, there is many of the churches say that if you have any boundaries at all, that is, if you exclude from your fellowship anybody for any reason at all, you're not believing the gospel, because the gospel is love. So here's two very different people using the word gospel. Why? Why would they, you know, and obviously, I mean, if William E. Hill came into most of the churches in New York, somebody would kill somebody. They're so different. How could that be? Here's the answer. I believe that most people, here's what I'm trying to remedy this today, don't understand that the gospel, like the Trinity, like the other great truths, has a fullness of meaning. There's aspects of the gospel that you actually, they seem to play off of each other. And if you only get a hold of one and reduce it to one, you get into these problems. But if you hold them together, I think there's a fullness of meaning. And yet, it's very difficult to put the gospel in a nutshell that doesn't basically give you one aspect or the other. It's very hard to get it all in one. For example, those of you who have been reading the New Testament know something interesting. When you look at the Apostle Paul, and you see his use of the word gospel, it almost always is connected to justification by faith alone, not works. But if you go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you very often see the word justification hardly shows up at all. It probably shows up in Luke once or something like that. But when they talk about the gospel, what's the word that they're always using, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the time? Anybody? The kingdom. That's right. Everywhere. So, you know, here's Mark chapter 1, verse 14, 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The time has come, he said. Repent. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. See that? It says he went out proclaiming the gospel and he said, the kingdom is here. That's the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, and yet, you know, the word kingdom almost never comes up in Paul. Very seldom does it come up in Paul. Never, but hardly ever. Not many times. Yeah, just a handful of times. What does that alert you to? That there's a contradiction here? No, what it really alerts you to is the fact that the gospel has got these aspects and that we've got to be very careful that we ourselves don't kind of understand the gospel only in terms of one aspect. We've got to hold them together. Now, let me give you what the three are. I think this is very important for our life at Redeemer, very important for your own spiritual life. If I had the time, I don't think I'm going to do this because I'm afraid of using it up too much. If you read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, you will see three aspects. The first eight verses tell us about John the Baptist. And Mark starts off with this. It says, in the beginning, the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's a remarkable verse, by the way. I mean, remarkable several verses. Because the gospel writer Mark is saying, John is the messenger of which Isaiah prophesied when Isaiah said a messenger would come saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Who is John preparing the way for? Jesus. What does the word Lord, what is the Hebrew word for Lord that Isaiah, though, uses when he says a messenger will come preparing the way of the Lord? It's the word Yahweh, the covenant name of God himself. So Mark is saying that Jesus is Yahweh, broken into history. I mean, it's as clear as possible that Jesus, that Yahweh, the great Lord, has broken into history to save us. A little later in the passage, we have the baptism of Jesus. And we're told that when at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, didn't he already know that he was God's Son? I mean, almost all scholars think, yeah, he did know. What was he getting? He was getting assurance of his status. He was getting an experience of his status. Thomas Goodwin, the old Puritan, used to tell a story that I've used often. It means a lot to me. Thomas Goodwin said one day he was walking along and he saw a father and a son, a little boy, walking along. And all of a sudden, they were talking. All of a sudden, the father turned around and picked the son up and hugged him and kissed him. And the son put his arms around him and they hugged and kissed. And then, you know, talked to each other briefly. And then they put him down and they kept on going. And Thomas Goodwin was saying, what was the difference there? Was when the little boy was in the father's arms and the father was saying, "I love you," was he more of a son than he was when he was on the ground? I mean, what happened there? Was that the moment at which he became a son? No. What happened? He was experiencing his sonship. In other words, he was actually experiencing it. Legally, no change, but he was having an experience of his status, and that's what was happening there at the baptism of Jesus. And Paul has the audacity to clearly use that as the paradigm when he says in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God." That the Holy Spirit does that for us. Takes something that we know, kind of maybe intellectually, and makes it an experience, makes it something that we really sense. And then lastly, we have the last part of Mark chapter 1, is where I just read to you, and that is when Jesus begins preaching the gospel, he calls them to believe the kingdom. Well, what's the kingdom? Well, what's great about the gospels is rather than ever giving you a definition, it just gives you illustrations of it. And what comes up over and over and over again are outsiders being brought in, a leper being brought in, a demoniac being brought in, the illustrations come for the rest of the chapter. Now, let me just build on that and say, I would like to tell you about what I consider, after a lot of years of thinking about this, three aspects of the gospel. In fact, I will give you gospel nutshells. I'll put the gospel in nutshells. But in every case, it gets at one of the aspects. And I think unless you understand that the three aspects seem like they play off against each other, but unless you hold them together, you're missing the great reality. You lose some of the power of it. Here's what they are. I don't have good terms for these. This is my best bet. There are 25 pages of stuff in your handout that I'm not going to follow through here, but are supplemental and will probably help you understand a little better. You don't have to refer to it right now. I call it the historical aspect of the gospel, the sonship aspect, and the kingdom aspect. For lack of better terms, just labels. The historical aspect or the doctrinal, the sonship aspect or the identity, and the kingdom aspect, or the reversal of values. Now, let me go through the three. Don't worry, I'm going to say these again over and over. First of all, you have the historical aspect of the gospel. We have the gospel events. And here's what I mean by this. The gospel is news about what Jesus has done, not primarily advice about how to live. The gospel is news about what Jesus has done, not primarily advice on how to live. Why? Because we're saved by grace. Now, here's what I'm saying. News is something that is done. Teaching is something you do, right? If I come and say, "I've got news," I'm not here to... I've got news about what's happened. Something's already done. But if I come in with advice, it's something I want you to do. Good news salvation is you're saved by what Jesus has done. Good advice salvation is you're saved by following the teaching I'm about to give you. Every other religion is good advice salvation. And history, then, is not all that critical. What happened in history is not all that critical. It's just that you do what the advice. But Christianity is utterly different. It is very, very linked to the historical events of the life of Jesus Christ. Because Christianity says you're saved by what Jesus has done. Therefore, Christianity is good news. Got it? Gospel, good news. It's not good advice. Now, don't misunderstand me. As I try to say, the gospel is going to change everything, including how you live. So, of course, the gospel's got advice, but it's not primarily there. That's not the center of gravity. It's not the first thing. News means history matters. Advice means it doesn't. Now, I have to be careful. I want to be respectful. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, the founders of all of the religions, there are many, many, many stories about miracles that they did or miracles that surrounded their ministry. But in the end, it doesn't matter whether miracles happen or not. Now, I mean no disrespect. I mean no disrespect. I'm sure the adherents of all those religions would say they are very important. But here's the question. I want to say, are you saved because Muhammad moved the mountain? No, you're saved by following the five pillars. Ultimately, your salvation does not hinge on whether those miracles happened or not, right? Because you're not saved by grace. You're saved by what you do. You're saved by advice, by following the advice. But in Christianity, you're only saved if the things that happened in Jesus' life actually happened. I mean, if he wasn't raised from the dead, if he didn't really die, if he wasn't, you know, God incarnate, if those things didn't happen, then you're not saved because your salvation is by grace. It's by what somebody else has done. Christianity is utterly different than every other religion, and therefore that's because it's news, it's good news. And the gospel is that something happened in history, it's changed the world forever, and it will change your life now if you acknowledge it. And so this aspect of the gospel stresses doctrine. It stresses the fact that the resurrection was a physical resurrection. By the way, if you ask a minister, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the grave? And if the minister says, well, it depends on what you mean, that means no. And you see, this aspect of the gospel is extremely important. Because, see, if I'm saved because Jesus Christ actually did the things and accomplished the things that are necessary for my salvation, then they had to happen. If you say, well, you know, it doesn't matter whether it happened or not. I've had people do this to me. They say, it doesn't matter whether these things have happened or not. Doctrine doesn't matter. Whether Jesus Christ, those things didn't matter. What really matters is, you know, we follow Jesus and we try to love as he's loved. Now, when someone says doctrine doesn't matter, that is a doctrine. It's a doctrine of justification by works. You think about that, please. When someone says doctrine doesn't matter, whether these things happen to Jesus or not doesn't matter. That is a doctrine. It's a doctrine of salvation through advice, salvation through the way you live, not salvation because salvation through what you do, not salvation through what's been done. Very important. So this means the gospel, this aspect of the gospel has cognitive content. People who understand this aspect of the gospel really stress the fact that Jesus Christ died as a substitute in history, you know, for us. And if you want the gospel in a nutshell, this aspect of the gospel, here it is. This might sound familiar. Jesus Christ, the gospel is that Jesus Christ lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died as your substitute in your place so that God can receive you not for your record and for your sake, but for Jesus' record and for Jesus' sake. There it is. However, it's only getting, that's a gospel nutshell, but it's actually stressing this aspect. It's stressing the historic, that this happened, in history, that you're saved because of what has been done, okay? That's important. When you get to these, there's places in the Bible that seem to, in fact, in the book of Acts, when the apostles preach the gospel, especially in the early chapters of the book of Acts, all they do is recite the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. They just recite it. Say, here is the gospel. He was born, and he lived, and he did these things, then he died, and then he rose from the dead, and then he ascended the... They just tell you what happened to Jesus. That's the gospel? Yes. It is. Because you're saved by what he did, not by what you do. And therefore, there's a certain sense in which the gospel is Jesus Christ. Or another way to put it is, you're not saved by the teaching of Christ, you're saved by Christ. You're not... You see, in every other religion, you're saved by the teaching of the founder. Here, you're saved by the founder. Okay. Now, that's the first. So, let me summarize that again. This is the historical aspect of the gospel. It's the gospel events. It's news about what Jesus has done. It's news about what Jesus has done, not primarily advice about how to live. Why? Because you're saved by grace. Secondly, this is what I call the sonship gospel. This is the gospel identity. And this is, the gospel is a status you receive now, not just a reward you receive later. Why? Because you're saved by grace. The gospel is a status you receive now, not just a reward you receive later. Why? Because you're saved by grace. Now, be careful here. I just said the gospel is news about what's been done for you, not primarily advice on how to live. I didn't say that there's no advice on how to live. I'm talking about primarily. Here again, okay? When I say it's a status you receive now, not a reward you receive later, that doesn't mean there's no reward later. But every other religion also believes in a reward later. What they can't give you is absolute assurance about your status now. Because, you see, if you're saved not by grace but by your works, then you're never quite sure where your standing is. And, in fact, you don't really have one. Because, you know, you're not, we don't know you're going to actually get the reward unless you live that good life. And, you know, your life's not done and you're not done. And so how do we know? And so you can't possibly have this absolute assurance of your standing, your unconditional acceptance now. Every other religion unavoidably makes you doubt your condition, doubt your situation. This is one of the reasons why Dr. Lloyd-Jones, as I mentioned last night, used to say if he asked somebody a question, you know, are you a Christian, and they said, well, I'm trying, he said usually he thinks that means they didn't understand Christianity at all, because Christianity, if you understand a salvation by grace, Christianity is a status I receive now. Or let me put it this way. If you don't grasp this aspect, if you only have this idea that Jesus died for my sins, that's the first one. You don't grasp this aspect. An awful lot of people think, in fact, maybe the average person thinks, even in the kind of evangelical, born-again Christian world thinks, that when you ask God for salvation, what you're getting is a second chance. Your sins have been wiped away, and now you have to live a good life from here on in, so you get a second chance. Right? Isn't that what must be? Now, if you want to, it's humorous, but a great example of it. It's touching, but I can make you laugh, but is Tim Blake Nelson, Dalmer, in Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? It's a very touching place, you know. What he, you know, they're thieves and criminals, and they're on the, you know, they're on escape. And you remember that place where Tim Blake Nelson goes into the water and gets baptized? Remember that? And he comes up and he says, "My sins have been washed away." And he says, "All of them, even that Piggly Wiggly I knocked over in Yazoo City." And I remember, and his friends say, I think George Clooney says, "But you said you were framed for that." And he says, "Well, I lied, and the Lord washed that away too." Remember that? And then he says, later on he explains what he means. He says, "My sins have been washed away. I've got a second chance, and from now on I have to live a good life, but I've got a chance again." Now, that's true in a sense, but when it comes right down to it, that is still at least half, if not more. Basically, you have an elder brother motivation still. Because even though you were saved by grace, you have to keep yourself in salvation by your efforts. And now what this means is you can never really have assurance of your status, because how do you know you're going to keep it up? What you actually have in the gospel is something unique. See, if you believe that Christianity is sort of a second chance, that I've been forgiven, and now my sins are washed away, and now I have a second chance, and if I really live a good life, God will accept me. Basically, you're still where other religions are, and you still don't have the whole gospel paradigm. You don't have the fullness of the meaning of it. What you actually have in Christianity is not just that you're forgiven for your sins. It's not just that your sins have been put on Jesus, but his righteousness has been put on you. That's what you get in this aspect. This is the reason why the Spirit can bear witness with your spirit, not that if you really try hard, you'll make it into the family of God, but that you are the children of God. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses, "God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God made him sin to be sin who knew no sin, that's Jesus, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now think about this for a second. What does it mean it says God made him to be sin? Did that mean he became actually sinful? That he began to curse and become selfish and mad or angry on the cross? Did he actually become sinful? No. He was treated as sinful. He was treated as if he legally was sinful, right? He didn't become sinful. He was treated as if he was sinful, and he was given the punishment sinful people deserve. Well, then what does it mean when it says God made him sin, who knew no sin, that you might become the righteousness of God in him? Think about it. It means that when I become a Christian, it's not just that my sins were put on him legally, but it means that Jesus Christ's righteousness is put on me. Jesus got what I deserved, so that I get what he deserved. Jesus is treated as if he'd done everything I have done, so that now, when I believe, God treats me as if I have done everything Jesus has done. That is radical, and that is a whole different paradigm. The idea that somehow that Christianity is that I'm forgiven and then, you know, I get the second chance, roughly speaking, is really fairly analogous to all other religions. You haven't really moved out of the moralistic paradigm. If you haven't, because, for example, a Christian who basically says, I've been forgiven and I've got to keep myself up, and if I really do a good job, think about this for a second. When you've sinned, wow, I better get right with God. Why? Why do you want to get right with God? If you know you've been made, if you know that you're His, if you know you're unconditionally accepted, if you know it, then the reason you want to get back with Him is because you miss Him. Because you want Him. Because you miss fellowship with Him. Because you can't stand to be away from Him. But if, on the other hand, you feel like I'm going to lose, I'm going to go to hell, I'm going to lose, you know, my blessing, He won't answer my prayers, what are you really upset about? You're upset about losing things. And it shows that your motivation is a fear motivation, not a love motivation. I mean, I've had many people say to me, if I believed, here's the comeback. If I believed that really no matter what I do, God loves me and accepts me, I would lose all incentive to live a good life. And what's the comeback? The comeback is, if when you lose all fear of rejection, you lose all your incentive to live a good life, then the only incentive you had to live a good life was fear. I mean, in a marriage, there is a certain sense in which there is, I mean, it doesn't mean there's no fear. I mean, I want you to realize that if you live a very inconsistent life as a Christian, at a certain point you lose your assurance, you start to wonder whether it was a sham. So it's not like you can't lose your assurance. It can. But you see, if you understand that you are not only forgiven, your sins are not just on Jesus, but that His righteousness is on you, and that Christianity is a status you receive now, not just simply a reward you receive later, that utterly transforms your inner motivation for everything you do, which is, I'm not going to go any longer on this because that's the subject of the last lecture after lunch. But you see how radically different your motivation is, how radically different your understanding of your prayer life is, everything. So, by the way, the best illustration of this I've ever heard, I've got to give it to you right now because this is the place to do it. Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher years ago, tried to say, are you trying to live a good life? Are you trying to feed the sick, feed the hungry and heal the sick? And are you trying to do all these good deeds as a Christian? He says, be careful. And then he tells a story. The story goes like this. He says, years ago, there was in a kingdom far away, long, long ago, in a galaxy maybe it was, there was a gardener who grew a carrot, and it was the biggest carrot he ever grew and ever would grow. And he brought it to his king because he loved his king. And he said to the king, oh, my liege, I would like to give you this carrot. It's the greatest carrot I've ever grown, greatest carrot I ever will grow, and I want you to have it as a token of my esteem and appreciation. And the king was so touched, and he said, he discerned the man's heart, and he said, thank you. And as the man turned to go away, he said, wait, I want you to know I own the field next to your garden, and I want you to have it, because you're a good gardener, and you will make good use of that land. And I want you to be twice the gardener you were before. And the gardener received it gladly and went home rejoicing. Now, there was a nobleman at court, a wealthy nobleman at court, who overheard what happened, and he said, my gosh, if you get 3 acres for a carrot. And he started doing the math. So the next day, he brought the king a horse. And he says, oh, my liege, I want you to know that I raise horses, and this is the greatest horse that I've ever raised or ever will raise, and I want you to have it as a token of my esteem and appreciation. And the king discerned his heart and said, thank you very much, I appreciate that, and just took it away. And as the nobleman standing there kind of with his jaw open, he turned and said, well, let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. And Spurgeon says, if you believe that you will be saved or even stay saved because you are feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and healing the sick, you're actually feeding yourself. You're clothing yourself. You're not doing anything for God at all. Until you believe that you're a sinner utterly saved by grace and you have absolutely nothing to give God and that you have to receive it by grace, until you understand that you can do nothing good for God, you can't do anything good for God at all. You think about that. See, until you know you're a sinner saved by grace, everything you're doing is not for Him. All the things you say you're doing for Him, you're not doing it for Him. You're doing it for yourself. and it'll be a grind, and it's fear-based. So, in a nutshell, we said the historical aspect was the gospel is news of what's been done, not advice that you do because you're saved by grace. And the nutshell was Jesus Christ lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. Now, here's a different nutshell. This is gospel identity. This is sonship. This is that the gospel is a status you receive now, not a reward you're hoping to get to later on. And the best nutshell I could have is on that is this. The gospel is you're more wicked and flawed than you ever dared hope, ever dared believe, but you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope at the same time. Because in Christ, you are simultaneously both just and sinful. You're utterly sinful and yet utterly loved at the very same time. That gives you a radically different self-image than in any other religion or any other possible context can give you. Because you see, if everybody else's self-image, this is, by the way, the sermon tomorrow, it's very difficult to do these conferences and not have the conference talks bleed into the sermon. I just want to apologize ahead of time. But every other self-image is based on your performance. Whatever it is, whether you're religious or not, you say, I've achieved this and therefore I can feel good about myself. Which means, if you're living up to your standards, you're bold and confident, but not humble toward others. And if you're failing, you're humble and sensitive toward others, but you're not bold and confident. But if it's true that you are more wicked than you ever dared believe, and yet you're more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope at the very same time, because that's the gospel, then that makes you incredibly humble, because why should you feel superior to anybody else? And yet utterly confident and bold at the same time. It's a unique self-image. And of course, that you're more wicked than you ever dared believe and you're more loved than you ever dared hope at the very same time. It's something I've been saying at Redeemer for years and years, but it's actually just one perspective. It's the sonship perspective. It's the status perspective. It's not as much the historical perspective. And then we have another one. We said there was a historical perspective. There was the sonship perspective. Now there's the kingdom perspective. There's the gospel events, there's the gospel status or identity, and now there's what you might call the gospel administration, which is the gospel is a completely transformed reversal of the world's values, not just strength to live according to the old value. It's a reversal of values, not just strength to live according to the old values. Now, what do I mean by that? The gospel, think about this. The word kingdom is a synonym for an administration. When a new manager comes in, right? The new manager runs things differently. It's a new administration, a new system, right? A new set of values, a new communication networks and that sort of thing. It's a new system. The world has a system, and the gospel brings a whole other system. When the gospel comes into your life, it brings a new system. It's a new structure. In the kingdoms of this world, how do you get in to anything? You get in only if you have something of value. You can only get into this conference if you pay for lunch. You got to have something of value. You can only get into the school if you have the resume, if you have the credentials and that sort of thing. And that's how religions work. Religions work according to the same values as the world, which is, the accomplishment, performance. If you have something of value, you go to God and you say, in religion, I've obeyed the Ten Commandments, I've prayed, I read the Bible, I do all these incredible things, and I've really worked very hard. Now I should get into heaven. You should answer my prayers. And that sort of thing. The gospel is absolutely different. It is upside down. It's a complete reversal of values. Complete. First of all, the gospel is received, reversed, by reversal of the world's values. Because the gospel is received like this. You don't get in by saying, I've lived a good life. You get in only by saying, I'm bankrupt. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing of value. The world is you can't get in unless you have something of value for people. You can't get into the club. You can't get into the seminar. You can't get into the school. You can't get into the theater. You can't get into a movie unless you have something of value. In Christianity, you can't get into the kingdom unless you admit you have absolutely nothing of value at all. Or put it this way, it's only when you declare bankruptcy you get spiritually rich. It's only when you give up all your power that the right to determine your own life that you get the power of God. See. Secondly, it's not just received in an upside down way. It's not just received through a reversal of the world's values, But secondly, it's achieved in reversals of the world's values, because Jesus Christ is not the king that the world expected at all. Jesus Christ is a king who comes, a Messiah who comes to deliver us how? By being tortured, by being killed, by being homeless, by being poor. Wait a minute. In other words, he saves the world by becoming weak, by losing power, by serving others, by dying on the cross. So not only is the gospel is not just that it's not just that the gospel is received through a reversal of the world's values, but the gospel salvation is achieved by the reversal of the world's values. And as a result, this is important, therefore the gospel reunites peoples and groups in reversal of the world's values. See, in the way the world works, the haves, the have-nots are different. But the gospel, we said last night, what the gospel does is it gives you such a basic different identity that no longer is anybody an other, capital O. If you were here last night, I can't completely go into all that. You realize, no matter how wealthy you are, no matter how brilliant you are, no matter how talented you are, if you become a Christian, the only way to become a Christian is to receive the gospel. And the gospel tells you that when you look at a homeless street person, you see exactly what you look like before God apart from Christ. Resourceless, okay? Nothing to recommend you. When that happens, that radically changes your attitude toward people without privilege. It radically changes your attitude toward people without power. In other words, the only way you can become a Christian is to go to the margins of power. You go away from power. Go away from status. Go away. You have to say, I have nothing to give you, nothing at all. I'm bankrupt. And that changes forever your attitude toward the people on the margins of the world's power. It's a reversal of value. This is the reason why. Now, you read this in the Bible. Richard Hayes wrote a commentary Richard Hayes is a professor at Duke University. And this is what he says is his summary of the book of Mark. And by the way, I'm almost sure that this is in the handout. Yeah, it's in there somewhere. So don't anybody try to scribble this down. In the Gospel of Mark, God's invasion of the world has brought about an inversion. All through the book of Mark, God reverses the position of insiders and outsiders. Those who are in positions of authority and privilege reject Jesus. But the people of lower, despised position in the world of first century Jewish culture receive the gospel gladly. The lepers, the demon-possessed, the woman with the hemorrhage, the Syrophoenician woman, the little children, the blind, the nameless woman who anoints Jesus at Bethany, the centurion at the cross, are all put forward by Mark as faithful response of Jesus, but in the society of that day, they were all outcasts. Why? Because, see, if the gospel is received and achieved in reversal of values, then it changes your attitude toward people who you used to despise. And in the Christian community, to the degree that this aspect of the gospel is understood, people should be getting along who outside can't get along. The gospel radically changes your understanding of power, comforts, you know, success, recognition. Do I have time to give an example? I'm going to give you a quick example. Without the gospel, you're looking for everything you can to bolster your sense of self-worth and significance. And one of the things you do is you take your culture, things that are parts of your culture that are just cultural, and you imbue them with moral significance. So, for example, this is something I've learned. Let's imagine an Anglo person is getting married to a Hispanic person. Okay, so 2 o'clock, that's when it's supposed to be, and all the Anglos are on that side, and the Hispanics aren't there yet. So the Anglos are sitting there saying, how irresponsible. But Hispanics are saying, you know those Anglos, you know, we're relational. We're relational. The wedding starts when we all get there, and the wedding ends when we all want to go home. And so, you see, so there's aspects of culture, and what you tend to do is you tend to sneer at the other person. You imbue moral significance to those parts of the culture that are just cultural, but it makes you feel better than somebody else. Why do you need that? You don't anymore. That gets blown out of you if you understand this aspect of the gospel. If you don't have a grasp on this aspect of the gospel, the reversal of values, the inversion, you are saved through an inversion of values, of the world's values. You're saved by the strong becoming weak, the powerful emptying himself of power, see? And you become a Christian by the strong admitting your weakness, by the powerful letting go and giving up power of your life. So what is the nutshell here? Oh, by the way, quickly, if you understand the gospel of the kingdom, a whole new administration. And if you understand the kingdom of God is, by the way, I don't want to take over what Tuck is telling you or what he will be telling you. if you haven't had his seminar yet. Christianity, of all the religions, is the most positive about this world, this material world. You want to know why? Christianity, your salvation happened in history, in real history. Okay, it's not just a spiritual thing. It happened here. He got a body. It was killed. It was risen. It was raised from the dead. And the kingdom of God is that someday God's going to make this whole world, this world, a great place again. The kingdom aspect of the gospel says, let's get involved in this world. Let's love this world. Let's repair this world. So the nutshell here is the gospel is the way up is down. The way to real power is to give up coercive power and serve others. The way into God is to go to the margins in repentance and faith. The gospel is God loves to work through the weak, the marginal, the poor. See? So the first nutshell is he lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. The second nutshell is you're more wicked than you ever dared believe and more loved than you ever dared hope at the same time. The third nutshell is the way up is down. The way to gain power is to lose power. Okay? The way to become rich is to give it away. Now, if you sit there and say, well, aren't those stages, those three aspects, aren't they stages? Like, first Jesus accomplishes our salvation, then we receive the status, and then we start to live in a certain way. Not exactly. It's not that simple. They all interpenetrate each other. Because, for example, the gospel values, the kingdom values. First of all, the community in which people are getting along who otherwise couldn't get along, that is not just a result of the gospel, that is a proclamation of the gospel. Unless people see that, they're not going to understand the gospel as a whole new worldview. You see? You recognize that? Unless you understand the reversal of values, you can't even become a Christian because you have to admit, you have to give up your power, you have to admit that you're weak. Now, so in conclusion here, these are not three parts of the gospel. They are all. Each one is a way of looking at the whole thing from a certain perspective. You have to hold them together. But there is a core. You're saved by grace. Why is it news versus advice? Why is it what's been done rather than what you do? Because you're saved by grace. Why is it that you can be absolutely sure, though you're a sinner, that you're accepted completely in status now? Because you're saved by grace. Why is it that the reversal of values, because you're saved by grace, not by your works. So if we have only, and by the way, if you have only one of these, and this is the place where, one time, years ago, I did this, and I used to do this in new member seminars when I used to teach these things myself, and I remember an older Jamaican woman just really slew me, and rightly so. I said, you know, there's churches that are doctrinalist churches, and all the emphasis on the doctrine, fundamentalist, legalistic. And there's churches that all the emphasis is on the social action and helping the poor, you know, and that's a kind of legalism. And there's churches that are completely pietistic, all the emphasis on psychology, all the emphasis on me and my sins being wiped away and grace and how God accepts me. You know, and I said, we're not really that, we're not really that, we're not really that. And she says, oh, so you're the only one that has it right. You're not fundamentalist, you're not charismatic, you're not mainline. Oh, you're the perfect church. And she was right. There was a certain... But you know, no, I said, we're just trying to go there. And actually, we aren't there by any means, but we're just trying to go there. When I come back, I'll just... There's a place in 1 Peter 1 where it actually says, they preach the gospel to you into which angels long to look. Now, angels are pretty smart. And yet the angels never get tired of looking into the gospel. That means that there's a fullness of meaning. And I don't want you to ever get tired of looking at the gospel. And at Redeemer, we need to keep these aspects together. And that is the gospel. You're saved by grace, but there's many aspects, and it changes everything.